All right. So Genesis chapter number 15 tonight. Genesis chapter number 15 is a very famous chapter. And the reason why is because there are two very profound occurrences or events that take place in this chapter. Number one is what is known, you know, by dispensationalists, if you will, as the Abrahamic covenant, which it is the covenant of Abraham, but it's the gospel that's being preached to him. It's not a separate covenant of what is given to us today. So we see the covenant given to Abraham in this particular chapter. And then not only that, this also goes part and parcel with it. We see the salvation of Abraham taking place in this chapter. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. Genesis chapter number 15, verse number 1 reads, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, what's very interesting is a statement that is brought up here about the word of the Lord coming in a vision. Now, this happens all throughout the Bible, and sometimes this is detailed, exactly what is taking place. The word of the Lord comes to Peter in a vision at one point, when Peter's actually given the revelation that he can eat of all beasts of the earth. So the word of the Lord comes to him, and then he actually describes the things in which he is seeing. Now, here it says the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and right here it does not give us any specific details of what he sees. It just tells you what the word of the Lord actually says to him. Now, the statement at the very end there, we're going to focus on this in just a moment. I'm going to cross-reference something that in the latter portion or a little bit later in this chapter. But I want you to take note of that statement where God says, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." That's a very interesting statement. We're going to reflect on that in just a moment once we have a good cross-reference for it. Now look at verse number 2. "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, just for knowledge, as far as understanding, knowing your Bible, just for informative purposes, I want you to notice there in verse number 2, it says, "And Abram said, Lord God." Now, what is different about that statement right there? There's two couple of words specifically in this particular verse that's different than other verses oftentimes. And that's how we see, number one, Lord God, the first Lord is spelled, if we were to just refer to God as being Lord, not Jehovah, because I know everyone's familiar with that. I'm going to get to that in just a moment, but just referring to him as master, right? When you're specifically speaking to God. So you'll notice that the first letter of the word is capitalized. Obviously, that's capitalized because you're talking about God or to God, right? Now, the second word is in all caps. Now, what word or what name do we normally see in all caps? What is it? Lord. What word is that? Jehovah. Right. So let me tell you three words that are in the Old Testament, and I'll explain what's going on here that refer to God. Number one, just Lord as in master, like we see there in the beginning. Capital L, and then it's just lowercase O-R-D. Now, in the Hebrew, that's the word Adonai. It's just the regular word like we have in our language, Lord. You don't need to know Hebrew, right? But that's what that is, Adonai. It's just the regular word for Lord, saying master, that same word. I believe even in Hebrew, I know in Greek, but the same word can refer to a person just saying that they're a master, right? Lord. So, another word is the word for God. And when you read in the Old Testament and you see just capital G, and then lowercase O and D. That is the word in Hebrew, Elohim. That's just the word for God. So you have the word, regular word for Lord, and then you have the regular word for God, okay? Well, you also have the word Jehovah. And Jehovah is when you see all caps L-O-R-D. That's the majority of the time in the Old Testament. But the exception, which we see here, and this happens quite a few times, not near as often as just the word Jehovah occurring, but sometimes in the Old Testament, you will have the occurrence of where the word Adonai and Jehovah are used back to back. Right here, what you actually have in the Hebrew, which we can see this from English as well, that's what the King James Bibles are translating for you. What you have there, Lord, is the word Adonai. And then God, in this case, is Jehovah. And that's why it's in all caps. Now, how would it sound if the King James Bible translated that as And Abram said, Lord, Lord, what wilt thou give me? And it's not like, Lord, Lord, as in a comma, like Lord, comma, Lord. It's just like his name, Lord, Lord. It wouldn't be good in a literary sense, would it? So what they did was they translated the first word, which is Adonai, as Lord, and then the second word, which would be Jehovah, which normally is translated as Lord in all caps, they went ahead and translated Jehovah as God, which that's what Lord and God are used synonymous all throughout the Bible. So that is exactly what that word actually means. And we believe that the King James Bible is perfect, amen?
Amen.
Then God here, Jehovah, is supposed to be translated God. And that's what we see. I believe the Bible talks about how the word of the Lord is majestic, how it's full of majesty, the Bible says. How it's powerful, it's full of majesty. When you read the King James Bible, it's not only great, as in it's powerful, the words are powerful, but it's beautiful to read. And I believe that the King James Bible translators were led of God's Spirit to translate the King James Bible and what we have today. And that's why it's beautiful when we read it. That's why God led them to do things like this with translating, which it's guides. It's interchangeable in the first place. So they had the choice between the two, but they chose Lord God. And it sounds much, much better. Just so that you know, though, when you see capital, all caps, L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah. But sometimes you'll see Lord God, and then God is capitalized there. That is because it's Adonai, Jehovah. That's what you're seeing there in verse number 2. So it says, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And he says, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. So Abram has no child. The Bible will go into more specific detail and talk about how Sarai, who will soon be Sarah, that's how we know her, of course, is by Sarah. She is barren. She is not able to have children at this point. And that's what Abram is telling God at this point. He comes to him and he tells him, you know, that he is his shield and his exceeding great reward. And then he responds to him, hey, you know, what are you going to give me? What can you do for me? And he says, seeing I go childless. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. So he's saying he doesn't have an heir. He goes on further to actually make that exact statement. Look at verse number 3. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So Eliezer was obviously, he was of Damascus as far as his ethnicity. But as far as his nativity of where he was born in Abram's house. He was born amongst Abram and, you know, possibly one of his servants. I'm not exactly sure the relationship specifically, you know, of where Eliezer comes from. But we see that he is serving. It says that he is a steward of his house. A steward is just someone that's responsible for a specific goods. They normally are looking after something. So in this case, he's responsible for looking after his house. He has obviously a very close relationship with him. If he's in his house, he's looking after all of his things. And then Abram goes so far as to say that if he doesn't have any children, everything that he possesses would go to this man Eliezer of Damascus. So he must have had a very close relationship with this man. Look at verse number 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So he's very specific, and he's telling Abram, you are going to have a son that is of your own seed. You are going to, you know, appropriate out of your own bowels, he says, you're going to bring forth. He said, he shall be thine heir. Look at verse number 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, excuse me, so shall thy seed be. What's the point that he's proving? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Go back to Genesis chapter number 13. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago and showed that the point is that he's telling him that your seed is going to be innumerable. Now, of you, there's going to be so many that are going to be brought forth. And obviously we know this to be in a spiritual sense. They're going to be innumerable. You're not even going to be able to number them. Now you go back to Genesis 13. It's at the end of the chapter. Look at the paragraph marker, verse 14. It says, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed forever. Verse 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. He uses a different analogy here of the sand of the sea or of the dust of the earth. And he says that if you can number, if it was possible for man to number the sand of the sea or the dust of the earth, then your seed can be numbered. The whole point, obviously, is that it's going to be innumerable. He uses the same analogy of the stars. He takes them out and he says, look up at the stars, count them. Proving you can't count them. And then he tells them, so shall thy seed be. After that point sinks in, then he says to them, so shall thy seed be. Now, I want you to look now at verse number 6. Notice here in verse number 6, a very famous verse quoted in the New Testament, of course, the salvation of Abram. It says this, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, I'm not going to recapitulate what we went over a few weeks ago, which was that what was just preached unto Abram was the gospel. I showed that in, I believe, Genesis chapter number 13, that particular sermon, when we went verse by verse in that chapter. What was preached unto him here, according to the New Testament, was the gospel. So what did Abram believe? He believed the gospel, and it was accounted unto him. In the Old Testament it says counted, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So we are 15 chapters in exactly. 15 chapters in. And the Bible gives us a super clear example of salvation. It is crystal clear. It can't be any clearer. And what does the Bible say? And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What does this prove? Number one, it shows in the Old Testament that salvation was the same. This is as clear as day. As clear as day. You get in the New Testament and it tells you, hey, what he was preaching is the gospel. So that's just the icing on the cake. That just makes it so much clearer when looking back after you read Galatians 3 and all of the other passages that discuss this. But even when you're just reading the Old Testament, he's brought here, and whatever you think he put his faith in, whatever it means, whatever you think specifically the message is, one thing that we can clearly determine or deduce from this is, number one, it's only by faith. Only. And he believed. He believed. Only. Nothing else is mentioned. Does it say he believed and Abram was baptized? God took Abram and baptized him? No. Does it say he believed and he repented of all of his sins? No. It doesn't. Does he say, he believed and he started going to church, or he sacrificed, or he had good works with it? No. Nothing else is mentioned. Let that sink in. We're 15 chapters in the Bible. 15 chapters. And it just tells you, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What did he do? He believed, number one. What did he do? He put his faith in the Lord. That's who he believed. What do we do today? Turn to Acts chapter 16. Let's look at this. Just to compare things. Acts chapter number 16. Let's look at a New Testament passage of someone getting saved and what needs to take place. Let's compare how simple it is. So let's look at how simple it is in the New Testament, right? Acts chapter number 16, verse number 30. And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen. Does that sound familiar? Amen. It's identical to Genesis 15. It's identical. The Bible tells you in the Old Testament that he believed the Lord and he counted it for him. He counted it to him for righteousness. You go to the New Testament and the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? I mean, it's almost like he's quoting from Genesis 15. It's so identical. Just believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. Believe, and then, but more is revealed, of course. The Lord's name is Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You'll be given righteousness. They're one and the same. It's the same thing. When you're saved at that moment, you're given righteousness. It's exactly the same. I want you to go to Galatians chapter number 3 real quick. We're not going to home in on particularly what was preached, but I want to look at something else here. Just the clarity of it being by believing only. And then the tie-in with our salvation today, with what we believe today. Look at Galatians 3:5. Get the context. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Now, I'll point this out. This is a side note and totally unrelated. But people will talk about how, you know, especially Pentecostals will say, well, everybody can perform miracles. Everybody can do this. Everybody can do that. Notice what Paul says. He, therefore, that ministereth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Were they all able to do miracles? Were they all able to do these things? No. When you study it out, only the apostles were able to do those things. That's why when he writes to them, talking about himself, he says, he therefore, then you skip down, you know, speaking of himself, worketh miracles among you. Talk about himself. He says, he. Showing not everyone worked miracles. Not everyone was able to do this then, and not everyone, and you know, now there's no apostles alive, so no one can do this now at this point. Look at verse number 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. What I wanted to show was the connection with our faith today. It's the same faith, and that makes us the children of Abraham. Why? Because both of us have the same faith. We're both believing in the same thing. We're both saved in the same way. It just shows that this dispensational garbage is ridiculous.
Right.
Genesis 15, and it's exactly the same as Acts 16. I mean, get a grip, people. It's so ridiculous. We're 15 chapters in, and we have a perfect verse, just as clear as day, that basically explains salvation in the same way. Just in less details, but explains his salvation, and it's the same way everyone's saved today. But people are saying different things. It's ridiculous. It's totally ridiculous. Go back to Genesis chapter number 15. We're going to be flipping back and forth at a couple more passages here. I want to show you something quickly. But go back to Genesis chapter number 15. I want you to look at verse number 6 again. There's something in this that it's not only speaking of his salvation, but it gives you a specific element of salvation. It's speaking of imputed righteousness. I want to talk about that for just a moment. Notice verse number 6. It says this, and he believed in the Lord. And then it says, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is what the a lot of people refer to as the teaching of imputed righteousness. When you believe on the Lord, when you believe in Jesus, not only are all your sins forgiven, not only are all your transgressions wiped away, but you are given Christ's righteousness. You are made righteous. You are made a righteous or perfect person, if you will. I want you to turn. We're going to look at this in a couple of places. Go to Romans chapter number 4. Romans, the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter number 4. We'll see this spoken of. It's also speaking of Abraham in that context, so that makes perfect sense. Romans chapter number 4, it quotes actually where we were there in Genesis 15. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's a perfect picture of what we saw in Genesis chapter number 15 there, wasn't it? He said he believed in the Lord, and he counted it. And he counted it to him. I'm sorry, I'm quoting that wrong. And he counted it to him for righteousness. That was right. So he says he counted it to him for righteousness. What is the it referring back to? His faith, exactly. So when he looks and he sees your faith, God considers that or just accounts it on your record righteousness. That faith makes you righteous now.
Amen.
That faith, when I see that you have faith in me, you've put faith in me, I look at that, you're a righteous person in my sight. That's what God says. Look here in Romans chapter number 4. I want you to look also in verse number 6, how he goes more deeper into this subject of imputed righteousness, showing that that's what he's talking about when he says that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Notice he's imputing righteousness. Now what does the word impute mean? It means just to put in. Basically, to put in place. Imputeth, if you were just think of the I in there, just think of, you know, it being an in. You're inputting this. You're putting in righteousness. That's what it means to impute something. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. But notice, it doesn't stop there. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he's not going to impute sin on your record. Why? Because he's already made you a righteous, perfect person. Amen. Isn't that great?
Amen.
It's amazing. God just, he wipes all your sins away. But then when he looks at you, he's like, you know what? Also, that faith, I'm going to make that righteousness. So when I look at you, you're a perfect person. You not only don't have any sins, but you've basically, it's in my sight as if you've kept the law perfectly in the Lord's sight. What an amazing thing.
Amen.
Look at the next verse. It talks about that again as well. Look at 9, verse 9, Romans 4, 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Or upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned, that means like reckoned or considered, counted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, verse 11 would be our last verse. It's mentioned one more time. When he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. I don't want to go too deeply into this, because I know I touched on this exact subject when I preached on this exact verse through the book of Romans, but a person can say, oh, well, you got to keep the faith, like Free Will Baptists. They claim that they believe that it's only by faith, you know, that you have the free will to believe, but if you stop believing, you lose your salvation. That is a lie. I went to a Free Will Baptist church one time and didn't know it until I got there. I was the person that was preaching, so I got up and preached. Once I was done preaching, he got up there and went up for about 5-10 minutes. And I preached the gospel in clarity. I basically preached a message that was geared towards the gospel. I talked about salvation being by grace through faith alone, and I focused on eternal security. And he got up there in a Free Will Baptist church and taught that you could basically lose your salvation if you don't have the works. That is a lie that Free Will Baptists, you know, it's only by faith, but if you stop believing, then you lose your salvation. That's junk. That's not what they even believe. It always goes back to, if you don't believe in eternal security, you don't believe in grace, and it's always that you're always trusting in yourself. That's what it comes down to every single time. But let me prove this to you. Even if it was possible, let's say all they said about Abraham. You know, what if Abraham stopped believing? Well, then he didn't have any faith that he can account the righteousness for. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. Look at this. Which he had yet being uncircumcised. That's referring to the faith. He had the faith when he was uncircumcised. And you know what the circumcision actually represented? The faith before he was circumcised. And he said, that's a seal of the righteousness that I'm giving to you. What is a seal? It's something that cannot be opened or cannot be, you know, it cannot cease. That's the point of a seal. It's if you think of like how people will take mason jars. You know, my great aunt when I was growing up, they still had a farm, and they would go out and they would bring in all of their green beans. They would crack them, they'd break them in half, and then string them and everything. I would help her do that from time to time. And she, once she was finished, you know, prepping all of them and taking them, you know, in and stringing them, foaming in the bucket, everything. Oftentimes, they would put that produce, if you will, the fruit, inside of a mason jar, and she would put brand new mason jars, and she would seal them shut. What's the point? That there's a particular time when that seal is going to be taken off, and before then, what? It's not going to be opened. That's the point of the seal. You know what the Bible says about us? That we are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, how long are we sealed? Well, maybe when you stop believing. No. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. You're sealed until the day you're redeemed. So it doesn't matter. Once, just like when Noah, we looked at this, got on the ark, he wasn't getting off the ark. God's the one that shut him in, and he was sealed in there, and it didn't matter what happened in there. He was not coming off the ark. He could have lived a wicked, sinful life. He could have done whatever he wanted. Which, hey, you shouldn't do that, but he could have done whatever. That's the point. He could have done whatever he wanted. You know what? He was sealed. He wasn't getting off that ark. Guess what? That is a permanent procedure. That's a permanent, you know, surgery. Circumcision, there's no going back. So all the time, if he had to go to the restroom or shower or anything like that, that's a reminder that he's saved forever. That's nothing that's changing. You can't change that. It's permanent. You know why? The salvation's permanent. Let me give them a permanent sign forever. Let's make sure that I give them a seal. That's what it means to be a seal. It means I'm going to close this and it can't be open. I'm going to do something that can't be undone. That's the whole point. Once you're saved, you're always saved. It's not a continual faith. It's a seal. It says in verse 11, and he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. It represented his faith from before, not even a continual faith. His faith from before he was circumcised, showing that that was what saved him. Because the Bible teaches that at the moment that you believe, you're passed from death unto life. Right at that moment. Salvation happens in a moment. You're born again, one time. You're not born again and again and again and again. You're born again. That's it. One time. Once you're born again, you're saved and you're given eternal life.
Amen.
God doesn't just say, hey, I'm just giving you life. No, I'm giving you everlasting life. I'm giving you eternal life. It's never ending. So go back to Genesis chapter number. Actually, let's look at one other passage. Probably the most famous passage. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Most famous passage regarding imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. The very last verse of the chapter. It's verse number 21. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Look at verse number 21. It says this. For he hath made him to be sin for us. So it's saying that God made Christ to be sin for us. He took upon himself our sins. It was as if he was a sinner while he was, you know, hanging on the cross. He was taking all the sins of the whole world. That's why the Bible prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he was numbered among the transgressors. Right? Because he's put there as if he was a sinner, of course, because he's bearing the sins of the whole world. So he made him to be sin for us, and then it says this, who knew no sin, but he himself had never sinned. Now focus on the last part, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So notice how there's a transaction that takes place. There's a flipping or a switching of the sin and the righteousness. So he was actually righteous. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then at the end of his life, he chose, hey, anybody, and obviously this was planned from the foundation of the world, but hypothetically, just to understand it, at the end of his life, when he had lived that perfect, righteous life, he had fulfilled the law, he chose, hey, I'm going to take the righteousness that I have and I'm going to give it to anybody who has faith in me. I'm going to count it to them if they have faith in me. And that person, you know, and obviously paid for all the sins of the world. But of course, he actually took those, you know, sins in a legal sense and paid for all of them when the transaction takes place. Now, here, all the people are going to go to hell. God, Jesus paid for all their sins on the cross.
Right?
So they had a free ticket out. He paid for all of them, and he paid for them in hell. But, you know, it's really sad that he paid for all their sins, and it's that easy just to put your faith in him, and he can make that transaction, but the transaction doesn't take place until you put your faith in him. Isn't that sad? I mean, he paid for all of them, and he's just like, all I got to do is just see the faith. Just believe in me, and I'll just immediately, instantaneously, I'll take your sins and I'll give you righteousness. Just have faith in me. I mean, how easy? It can't get any easier.
Right.
Just put your faith in me. Just believe in me, and I'll just do it. Right? It's like a legal transaction. Right? You know, people, of course, don't. There's many people, the majority throughout history, won't believe in him. But you see how that works? Is he takes the sins, and then he gives you righteousness. His perfect righteous life. Now, keep that in mind. It's Christ's life. It's his righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Genesis chapter number 15. Genesis chapter number 15. Where we were. So if you look at verse number 1 again, where we were, remember it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. And then he says this, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So he says that he is his reward. What is a reward? It's something you're going to give to somebody for something, right? I'm going to reward you for this, right? Well, when you go on in verse number 2, it's very interesting because he says, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? And watch what he says. Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. So it's as if Abram understood that reward was going to be the seed. You get what I'm saying? That's how he responds immediately. But who is the seed? It's actually Christ. Who's talking to him? Christ, and he just got done saying, I'm the reward. Obviously, it's God in heaven before he came down and was born on this earth as a man. But God says, hey, I'm your reward. I am. God says, I'm your reward. And then he says, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? So, like I said, it's like he knows that reward is going to be that seed. Because remember, he's given this to him. He's spoken of this seed, this promise, this covenant a couple of times, hasn't he? So this is, I believe, the third time that this is brought up. And further proof that that's what Abraham knew, that Abraham knew when he talked about that reward, further proof of that is verse 3. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now, Abram may not have understood the full extent of the reward. He may have just thought that this is just God rewarding him, as in he is the one that's bringing forth that child. But God really was that reward. He really was that seed that actually came down and was born in a full sense, wasn't he?
Right.
But not only that, what was Abraham rewarded with? Look at verse number 6 again. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What was Abram rewarded with? Righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness, wasn't it? God's righteousness. It had to be somebody's righteousness, though, right? I mean, God, here's the thing, God is a just God. So, who paid for Abram's sins? Who paid for Abraham's sins? Of course, Jesus, right? That transaction, it's the same transaction. It's not like, oh, in the Old Testament, he only paid for the sins, but it wasn't Christ's righteousness. No. He was given righteousness, and his sins were paid for by Christ, both. So, the sins were covered by Christ, and the righteousness was Christ's righteousness. So, when it says, and he counted it to him for righteousness, whose righteousness did he give him? He gave him Christ's righteousness, didn't he? Who's speaking to him? God. The God of the Old Testament, the one and only true God, who would one day be born as the Christ, who would one day be born as the man. And he tells him prophetically, I'm your reward. And then when he rewards him, what is he rewarded with? Christ's righteousness. His own righteousness that he would obtain, you know, in the future, being born as a man. So it's very interesting. Not only that, you can see that Abram didn't believe yet. Remember how we talked about how he was calling upon the name of the Lord prior to this? But he's not saved here until Genesis 15. Well, the proof that he doesn't believe is his responses to God here when he says, like in verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. So you can see that he doesn't really believe it yet, does he? He doesn't really have his faith in God yet. He's not really fully believing what he's preaching to him. And then he goes on, verse 3, and Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Then God, of course, takes him out and, you know, preaches the gospel unto him. And then it says he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Look at verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. This is interesting because it's almost like he's like reminding him who he is. And it could be possibly because, you know, many years have went by. You got to think, you know, God appeared unto you. You know, really appeared unto you and spoke to you and told you, hey, I'm going to take you from this land to another land. And you travel there, but you don't talk to him, or he doesn't come back and actually appear to you in a vision for another 7 years. I mean, that's a pretty good while, isn't it? That's a long time to not, you know, have this vision and then never, you know, not see him again for another 7 years. But then he appears back to you again and says, you know, and he said to me, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So it's almost like a reminder, you know, that was me that came to you. I'm sure he didn't forget of that, but he's just reflecting upon that. Maybe it had been, you know, quite a while before he had spoken to him. I know there was a couple other times when he came to him, but quite a while since the last time he had spoken to him. So that's interesting. Go to verse number 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Verse 9. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old. Now, heifer is, we would say a cow, you know, but it's bovine is really the right term. But it's a female cow that's never had a calf. That's what it is. It's a young female that has never brought forth a calf before. That's what a heifer is specifically. It says 3 years old and a she-goat. It's obviously a female goat, 3 years old, and a ram. Now, a ram is a male. male sheep. And a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. So they're all stacked, all beside one another, kind of pushed closely to each other, touching. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So he did what God told him to do, and obviously a period of time went by, and fowls are coming down trying to eat, obviously, you know, the dead flesh, and he's driving them away with something. You know, he's running them off. He's watching this because this is meant, he knows, to be a sacrifice to the Lord. It says in verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, just real quick, go back to Genesis chapter number 2. This actually occurs in Genesis chapter number 2, same wording and everything, of course, with Adam. Look at Genesis 2:21. The Bible says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. So we see the same thing happening here, and God is the one that brought that deep sleep. This is when Eve is created from the rib of Adam. Now here in Genesis 15, we see God again causing a deep sleep to come upon Abram. It doesn't tell you here in verse 12 specifically that it's God, but afterwards we see that there is a vision that is brought to him at this time. We can see that God, you know, set all of this up. In just a moment, he brings forth a fire that consumes or burns up all the offerings. So this is obviously of God. So by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see in Genesis 2 who brought the deep sleep. It actually says the Lord God caused that deep sleep to fall upon him. Here it's obvious as well. Without telling us, in comparing Scripture to Scripture, we can see that the Lord God brought this as well. This deep sleep upon Abram. It says there at the end, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. So this is a very horrible nightmare. Extreme nightmare. It's probably very real. You know, it's like a vision. It says in verse 13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, one thing that you and all of us can learn from this, and I think of this every time when I've read through Genesis, you know, Genesis, I guess, like 12 through 15 here, is once you realize that Abram multiple times, or at least two times, had the gospel preached to him and was calling upon the name of the Lord and wasn't even saved. And then you see and realize that in Genesis 15, the gospel is preached unto him again. And then he believes it this time. And then he gets saved. One thing that maybe sticks out to you, or you know, this stuck out to me specifically, is when he does get saved here, notice that God then starts moving him along in his spiritual life. If you look back, what was happening before, it was the same thing, wasn't it? Nothing was really happening, was it? You just see him kind of like traveling from here to there. He's supposed to be going to Canaan, but God really didn't use him, did he? He just kind of, he did the same things out of his own will. He just called upon the name of the Lord. He just built a sacrifice, called upon the name of the Lord. And what did God do? God preached the gospel unto him a couple of times, didn't he? Why? Because he wasn't saved yet. You know what that tells you? And then immediately when he gets saved, what does he do? Once he actually believed what the Lord was saying, and that he was going to have this seed that was going to multiply, what does he do? Then he causes this deep sleep to fall upon him, and then he starts telling him, once he had faith in that, he starts telling him, hey, your seed is going to go into this foreign land, and they're going to be servants or bondmen unto in a strange land unto these foreigners. So notice he had to believe it first before God would even take that next step with him. You know what that tells you? That without being saved, you can't do anything for God. Without being saved, without believing in the Lord, and you actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jessica, go check on him. I don't know what just happened. Am I the only person that heard that? Is he like screaming in there? Oh, okay. We'll check on him. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. I thought it was right. I was thinking, what in the world happened? Yeah, but so God can't use you until you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, until you're saved. You're just like basically just wandering around. What did it look like Abram was doing? Think about what he was doing. Nothing. He just like went to the land and just like walked around the land, went to Egypt, came back. Stuff happened with Lot. Came back, sacrificed, called upon it. Nothing happened yet, did it? But then as soon as he gets saved, literally right when he gets saved, God keeps speaking to him. He says, hey, you know what? Prepare. prepare this sacrifice for me. And then he calls the deep sleep to come on. And then he starts giving him further revelations, doesn't he? Hey, this is actually, now that you believe that you're going to be having a seed, hey, this is what's going to happen with your seed. Right? He had preached the gospel to him before, but he didn't do that, did he? He didn't start giving him these next steps. That's further proof that you know what you need in order to be able to understand the Bible? You need to be saved. Amen. You need to be saved in order to understand the Bible. You know, that doesn't mean that you're going to, you know, that doesn't mean logical conclusion, I understand everything in the Bible. It's wrong. That doesn't mean that there are things that you can't understand in the Bible, but you do, and you know what it gives you is the, it enables you or gives you the capability to understand the Bible. There are spiritual things in the Bible and you can't understand them without being saved. The Bible is very clear about that. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. The Bible tells you that he that is spiritual judgeth all things. In that same context, talking about the Bible, understanding the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So you need to be saved in order to take that next step with God. When you go to somebody's door and you're giving them the gospel, and it happens. You know, if I go out and give the gospel to three people, normally one out of the three this happens. They just want to sit there and talk to me about God. And I'm thinking the whole time, like, I know, lady, but please just let me give you the gospel. Like, all that means nothing. All of that is for naught, isn't it? All of the going to church, all of it, reading your Bible, it's not even really helping. You know, if you get saved, yeah, just like I'm sure Paul was able to use his lifestyle growing up and at least being somewhat familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, he was probably taught falsehoods, but he still could use that in, I'm sure, some ways. But you know what? If you never get saved, it's for nothing. And you know what? If you get saved way later in life, all of that, you know, prior to that, yeah, you can use a lot of it, but as far as the works and things, they don't help you. They don't benefit you, do they? They don't help you at all. So when I go to somebody's door, it's always frustrating when they want to just keep talking to me before I actually get to, like, drop the bomb on them at the end, like, you're not saved. You know, when they keep trying to tell me and they still don't get it, you know, I'm just thinking, like, please be quiet so I can finish telling you this. You know, I'm thinking that nicely. Just, you know, and you know, sometimes it can tug at your heart when you can see, like, you know, that they have a care for the God of the Bible. You know, I don't fully understand the extent of how that works and, you know, how you know, the love that you could have or an affection for the God of the Bible but not be saved. But, you know, some you can see people are sincere and they're deeply sincere and they're deceived. And it's like, yeah, but you're not saved. None of that means anything. God can't even use you. So just let me finish the gospel and then you can get saved. And then you can start, you know, loving God in sincerity and in truth and serving God. And then God will start really teaching you the Bible. And then God can really start using you and, you know, having you get people saved and coming to church and it means something. You start gathering rewards. But what did Abram do? He just wandered around, called upon the name of the Lord, prayed. A lot of Christians are out there. Christians are out there praying. It means nothing. God's not taking that next step with them. God's not revealing, you know, other things to them through the scriptures. Why? Because they're not saved. God can't use you at all, until you're saved. God cannot use you, at least for His glory, in a way where you're a vessel for Him, like the Bible will talk about, a vessel unto honor. God can't use you until you're saved, at all. Just like He couldn't use Abram. But as soon as he got saved, what happened? Then He started revealing things to him. Then He started telling him, okay, hey, you know, I told you about your seed before, you didn't believe it, now you believe it. Now let me give you some further revelations. The deep sleep falls upon him. He tells them about how, you know, they're going to go into Egypt and all of that. Because why? Because then he had believed in the Lord. Now he was a child of God, wasn't he? Now he had been given righteousness. He was saved. Go to Exodus 12:40. We'll see the fulfillment of a couple of prophecies here. Keep your hand here if you haven't dropped it already, or find it once again, please. But that's Exodus chapter number 12. I'm sorry, verse number 40. Exodus chapter number 12. Verse number 40, this is when the children of Israel, Exodus 12, is when the children of Israel led out of Egypt. So you're in Exodus 12:40. Look back, if you will, at Genesis 15. Let's read this verse once again. Verse 13. And he said unto Abram, the Lord that is, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger, that's like a foreigner, in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Look at Exodus 12:40. It says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 400 and 30 years. So here we see the fulfillment of that. Now, one thing that you can take away from this is oftentimes in the Bible, God just rounds numbers. Very often. You know, when God is counting the tribes, or he's counting, you know, the military men, those that are serving, or he's counting the Levites, it's like always like 300, you know, 60 and 20 this, and you know what I'm saying? But then it's just a round number. That's not always a round number. So sometimes when you're studying and maybe a number doesn't add up just right, God oftentimes just rounds the number. Because they, you know, that one or two on the end of that isn't really the point that he's trying to get across to you, is it? So God, when he counts things, he'll just round numbers. You look at the old, or in the Genesis 15, when God prophesies, how long does he say that they're going to be in this strange land? 400 years. When you get the actual to the date, look at verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. You see that it's the exact same day as what? 430 years. What did God say it would be when he prophesied? 400. Is God wrong? No, it's because he's just rounding the numbers. He's just telling him, hey, 400 years. They're going to be there for 400 years. So you can see here from this example, and I'm not sure, I can't remember right now, I've looked at this in the past, I'm not sure if there are examples of him rounding up, of God when he gives the numbers, the Holy Spirit is writing down, recording, you know, the number of a specific tribe, whether he will round up, probably if that's the closest. But here's an example we can see of a surety where God rounds down, where he just says, hey, 400, and then what happens there? Because the actual to the day is 430. Also, we see here in Genesis 15, verse 16, that God, or I'm sorry, verse 13, that God doesn't reveal the specific land in which they're going to. He just says, hey, they're just going to be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, right? So you can see the way in which God will reveal things sometimes just like step by step. And it's not, he doesn't have to give you the exact day. also, look at verse 14. So stay there in Exodus, but look at verse 14 in Genesis 15. Verse 14, it says, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. So there in Exodus 12, I want you to look at verse 35 now. Exodus 12. Now, of course, we know this to be Egypt further. We know that God judged them. He had the 10 plagues that came upon them, right? And he judged them, and they ended up letting them go. And God prophesied to Abraham that they would come out with great substance. Well, look at verse 35. It says, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. I always found it funny, I don't know if anybody else noticed this, how it says borrowed right here. Now, did they give this stuff back? They did, I'm sure. The word borrowed here just means, it just has a different meaning, obviously, than we use it today. Because they didn't give any of this back. They borrowed it. You know, what they did was they took it and, hey, Brother Rick, I'm going to have to borrow your car. I'm really going to be using, you know, the definition of the Bible here, right? So, that, you know, they're borrowing these things, but what are they doing? They're not really giving it back. So it just shows that there's a different definition that's being used here than, you know, how we would say borrowed something today is like, hey, I'm just going to use it for a little while and then give it back, right? But that's being used differently here. But then what do? They come out with great substance, don't they? They come out with, you know, jewels of silver and gold and all different types of things. Go back to Genesis chapter number 15. Let's pick up in verse number 15. Genesis 15, verse 15. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now I'm going to read to you from Genesis chapter number 25, verse 8. This is actually fulfilled word by word. Genesis 25, 8 says this, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. This is only used about, it's only used, I believe, four times in the Bible. Genesis 15, where we're at there. Genesis 25, what was that? 8? Genesis 25, 8, where I just read to you. It's used also in the book of Judges about Gideon. And then it's also used, I have it here, we're not going to turn to it, but it's used in 1 Chronicles 29, 28, and it's speaking about David. So that's interesting that the two people that, two of the three is speaking of Abraham and David, who are very prominent characters in the line of Christ. So you see that there as well. Verse number 15, another thing that's interesting is how it says, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. When we looked in Genesis 25:8, what I just now read to you, we see where it talks about how they were gathered. He was gathered unto his people. Everybody remember seeing that phrase many times in the Bible? Gathered unto thy people. Now I remember when I had a Schofield Reference Bible many years ago, and I looked up that word because I was wondering whether that meant like going to heaven or his body, right? So I thought maybe that's what it was referring to. And that's actually what Schofield says that it was. That it was him being buried, his body being buried, being gathered unto his people in that sense, right? But that's not what it's referring to. You can disprove that. I disprove that. I'll tell you how. Moses, that phrase is actually used about Moses. And where was Moses buried? No one knows. Was he buried among his people? Was his body buried with his family? No, it wasn't. He died on the mountain. And I'm sure God buried him somewhere in that area, right around that mountain. But he was not buried among his people at all, in any sense. So you can prove that what that's actually saying, he's gathered unto his people. It's talking about his soul going to heaven, is actually what it's talking about. When it says right here, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, that's not talking about his body, I don't believe. Maybe if you think that this statement is different, when you compare it to Genesis 25:8, it uses the statement, that he is gathered unto his people. That implies to me that him being gathered unto his people is like the people of God. Right here, the fathers, it's talking about the people of God. Who is Abraham of what line? It's of the line of Shem, of the line of all the sons of God, right? Prior to, Noah and the flood and all of that. It's all down that line, right? So keep reading there. Let's look at the next verse. We'll hurry up through here. Verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, first verse 16, we see that God is a righteous God. Atheists will attack the God of the Bible, especially when the children of Israel went into the land of the Canaanites and they just kill every man, woman, and child. They'll say, God is so unrighteous. He's so, wicked and evil, right? You've heard atheists refer to those exact battles about that. Well, notice what God says why he's not going to give Abram this land right now. He says, because, look at verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What's he saying? He's saying they're not worthy of me just killing all of them yet. That's because God's a just God. God's a righteous God. God will not kill someone if they don't deserve to be killed. And that's what we see taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. Here in just a moment, I'm sure you're familiar with it, when God is pleading, or Abram is pleading with God not to destroy the city. He starts off, there's 50 righteous, right? Save one, and he keeps going down and down. But God wouldn't have done that in the first place. Just like he waited for the Canaanites, here it says Amorites, till their iniquity was full, until they deserved to be killed. So God's a righteous God. He wouldn't kill someone that doesn't deserve it, of course. Verse 17, we see how the sacrifice was burnt. God supernaturally, of course, sent a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And it passed through, and it ignited the sacrifice and burnt the sacrifice. Look at verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So the land of all of them. And God says, I'm giving you their land. One thing in verse number 18 that's very interesting, it says one more time, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Notice that covenant was made the day which he believed, right? That's when that covenant was made. Can God go back on that? He cannot. God cannot lie, the Bible says. Hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. So notice that covenant was there. It was offered. But once Abram believed, God also entered in that agreement or covenant, didn't he? God made a covenant with Abram and told him. Now, another thing that ties in with this, I want you to read. Unto thy seed have I what? What does it say? Given. Is that future? It's past tense, isn't it? He says, unto thy seed have I given this land. It's past tense. It's just like saying you're saved. Past tense. It's already a done deal. He made the covenant. It's game over. It's done deal. Now, just because I somewhat quoted or attempted to quote this verse last week, this is the last verse we're going to turn to. I want you to go to Acts 7. I spoke about how Abraham never actually received any of the land. I'm sure everybody remembers me talking about that. How he actually never received any of the land. They didn't actually possess the land until they were brought into the land of Canaan with Joshua when he led them into the land. But we know that Abram was given the promise that to Abram, right, and to his seed, that all that he was going to inherit and all of his seed were going to inherit it. Just proof of that is Acts 7:5. This is a very good verse. Acts 7:5, it says, "And he gave him none inheritance in it." You get the context, of course, talking about God not giving Abram any inheritance in it. "And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child." So notice what explained to him, or Stephen's explaining. He said he didn't give him anything, did he? He didn't give him even so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would. Do you know what it's explaining? I don't know if everyone remembers this. It's actually telling you that that wasn't the real land that he was promised. Now, Zionists today think that half of this promise is like fulfilled with physical Israel. But it's a part of the same covenant. And if it wasn't fulfilled with Abram himself, it's not fulfilled with his seed either. Because it's a part of the same covenant. It says, "I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed." But it's like, oh, Abraham, you know, he didn't get to get that, you know, receive that covenant, but, you know, Israel did. So they get to keep the land forever. No, it was never about the physical land. It never was. It never had anything to do with the physical land. Now, God brought them in. It was a, you know, you had a physical representation. But this covenant is fulfilled spiritually through those that are of faith. And it's fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. That's the real Canaan. That's really, you know, death is that barrier of the Jordan River. And the New Jerusalem in heaven, that is where Abram now receives that promise. And he has that covenant and it's fulfilled. And we, as his children, which are of those that are innumerable of the seed, we receive that as well. As Abram and then his seed, that's everyone in here. Everyone that's ever believed in the Lord. That's what that promise is actually. So the Bible actually tells you that he didn't receive that, did he? Actually, yet, even though it says that he never received it and neither did his seed, even though he said that he was going to. Right? So we can see that that was not fulfilled through, you know, Abram physically. It was spiritual. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for your word. We thank you, dear God, for all of the little nuggets, dear Lord, that we can find. We thank you so much how amazing the Bible is. We can continually study it. We ask you that Wednesday night Bible study would just ignite a fire in people to study their word, to study your word, dear Lord, to study their Bibles. And that it would cause people to be more excited about learning truths and applying them to their lives, dear Lord. We thank you, dear Lord, for Abraham being such a great example for us. And we ask you that you would continue to bless Genesis Bible study and help us just to have a full or more full understanding as we go of the book of Genesis. Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen.